We spent some time this morning talking about baptism, the right baptism. And I think it fitting that we follow up with a sermon on forgiveness, because the right baptism is the only baptism that will bring you into a forgiven state, in a saved state, in a situation in which we have received forgiveness. We know, of course, that there's only one way to receive forgiveness. And so the text chosen this evening is Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. As the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Colossae there, as directed by the Holy Spirit, he did so to remind them of something, in the fact that they had received forgiveness of sin. It said, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." As we go through this life, there's many, many times in which we need forgiveness. And although we know that we must forgive others if we wish to be forgiven from God, the world encourage us to seek vengeance. Just before services this evening, we're talking about traveling through the airport and how careful they are relative to searching people and checking their baggage and whatever, because of the many terrorist attacks. And oftentimes when you find out what was the motivation behind these terrorist attacks, it's vengeance. Now, the Bible does teach, "Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, I will repay." But as we go through this life, we need to not seek vengeance, but to understand forgiveness. And to help us better understand the spirit of forgiveness, we first need to consider the manner in which God forgives. How does God forgive? First, I want to bring to your attention that he is long-suffering, and we know that he is. We know that from New Testament scriptures, and we'll get to a couple of those. But first, let us go back into the Old Testament in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3. Of course, this is one of the writers of the Old Testament writing to Israel, the words of God given to him for them to show that the Lord is long-suffering. He writes and says, "As directed by the Spirit, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." It shows that God is long-suffering. He was very long-suffering to Israel. He gave them time after time after time the opportunity to repent, to turn back to him, to do the things that he had asked them to do as the prophets were speaking, being guided by the Spirit. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17, we also see another reminder to Israel of the long-suffering of God. We know that as they continue to go through their existence, the many things that occurred to them were because of their failure to follow God, but they couldn't see it. But every time they would call out to God and request to be delivered from the problems that were upon them, the oppression which they had to undergo. And Nehemiah says, "And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." As has been pointed out recently and over the years, God had a plan, and that plan was going to be carried out. And Israel was an integral part of that plan, in that through the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Christ would come, and in Christ's coming, forgiveness would be offered to humanity. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Christians needed also to be reminded of the long-suffering of God. Oftentimes this passage is pointed out showing that God is not willing that any should perish. But it says there, as Peter is directed by the Spirit, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This was written to Christians so that Christians might have the time to continue to walk in accordance to the will of God in reaching out to those that are lost and those who are in error. In fact, the long suffering of God to the world is just that, giving them time to seek forgiveness. On the other hand, God has promised to judge the world in righteousness. When the Lord comes back, when the trumpet sounds and the earth and the works therein are burned up and all are gathered, all those who are going to be at the judgment are gathered together, He will judge them. In Acts 17 and 31 we find this. We need to be aware of the fact that that is a day that is approaching. Every day we live our lives, we get closer and closer to that time in which He will judge the world. Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. Speaking of Jesus Christ, He's going to be the judge. He's now the king. He will then be the judge, and He will judge all men, and He will do so righteously. That means that those who have not received forgiveness in this life will not receive a reward such as they would desire after this life. We go back to Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we can see that it is the Lord that revengeth. The Spirit has him write out this way, the burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, and begins by saying, God is jealous. This book was written specific to His people to tell them, to warn them of the nature of God, that He is jealous, that the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Those who are enemies of God, when the trumpet sounds, and those who have been enemies of God in this life will go in the way into everlasting punishment. And vengeance then truly will belong to the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, we see about the day of the Lord and how it's going to come and what's going to happen. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And people say, well, how can a God who has mercy and love and is willing to forgive, how can He do this? This earth has a shelf life. God has determined before He put man on the earth how long it would be. Only God knows when the Lord's going to come back, when the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, when the judgment's going to occur. And until that time, He's showing forth His long-suffering. But in the process of reconciliation, God made the first move. You know, it was man that made the first move to go away from God, wasn't it? When Adam and Eve were in the garden and the serpent approached Eve, and he began to entice her and say, look, won't you look at this fruit? Isn't it attractive? Don't you want to eat it? Don't you want to be made wise? Don't you want to live forever? Don't you want to be as gods? And she said, that wouldn't be so bad. And so she took of the fruit. And she knew that she sinned. She knew that she was wrong. She knew that she had transgressed God's law. And so she gave it to her husband, and he also ate it. And in so doing, he also transgressed God's law. And so man made the first move away from God. But when it came to reconciliation, God made the first move. We find this in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. We see there is the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit, writing to the Roman brethren, pointed out, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The reason that he said the ungodly is because that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all at some point, because or after the similitude of Adam, have sinned. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And all of us got to the point where we knew the difference between right and wrong. And we broke that law anyway. And in so doing, we have separated ourselves from God and need to be reconciled back to Him. And so God makes the first move. He continues on in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did you realize that before Christ died, forgiveness was not even available? It wasn't even offered to man. And we see in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 why it is that we should love him. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us first. In fact, the plan that brought Jesus Christ to the earth to give himself a sacrifice on Calvary's cross was implemented or was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. He showed his love in putting together that plan before he said, "Let there be light." God forgives us in spite of our inability to repay his generosity. When we consider this, we need to be aware of the fact that there's nothing that we can do that would cause us to deserve God's love. Nothing that would cause us to deserve his forgiveness. If you look in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we find the Apostle Paul writing to this young preacher, doing so, and showing the kindness and the love of God being presented toward man. He says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us," and then goes on to say, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost," which ties into this morning's sermon relative to baptism. But it's not because of something we have done. We cannot repay his generosity. We cannot repay his kindness. But know that God only will forgive if one is willing to repent. And that is of utmost importance. Oftentimes I think people are sorry, but more so sorry because they got caught, rather than godly sorrow. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 15, we'll see that the Lord appears unto Solomon. He heard his prayer, and he will give what Solomon requests based on a few conditions. It says there, as we read, beginning in verse 12, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, as I previously said, there was no absolute forgiveness of sin under the law of Moses. That's because the blood of Christ had not been shed. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, as we have discussed in several classes of late. When he says, "I will forgive their sin," he did so under the law under which they live, in which it was, the terminology is often used, rolled ahead a year at a time until such time as absolute forgiveness was offered. But notice what he said about them. If my people which are called by my name, that would be Israel, if they will humble themselves, if they will pray, if they will seek my face, and if they turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. And the ultimate result would be, I will hear or heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent to the prayer that is made in this place. We know this to be the case, that repentance is required, because the very thing that Simon was told to do after he had fallen so soon after becoming a child of God, he allowed greed to overtake him. And he wanted to offer money for the gift of the Holy Ghost, or the gifts of the Holy Ghost, so that he possibly could impart them to others. Why, if I remember correctly, the Spirit had Peter tell him, "Thy money perish with thee." Why? Because thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. And then in verse 22 he said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." It's interesting to note also that after we're forgiven, God no longer remembers our sins. We need to also be aware of the fact that that's not a recent development. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, we'll see the Lord dealing with his people Israel and telling them how this was going to be. He said, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Foretelling of a time when forgiveness would be offered, and that man could approach God on God's terms, in accordance to God's conditions, and in so doing, receive the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, we see the same thing. This being written to Christians, Hebrew Christians, those who had obeyed the gospel, who had been contacted the blood of Christ in baptism, who had become children of God, and because of that had received forgiveness of sins. He says, "For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, let's don't mistake. God does not lose his mind. He knows everything. He knows everything that has occurred from the moment he said, "Let there be light." And he will know everything that occurs until the trumpet sounds and after that. Because God is omnipotent. God is everywhere. He sees everything. He knows everything. It means he does not hold those sins against us. Oftentimes in our lives, we tell people, you know, "I'll forgive, but I will not forget." I think that's the wrong attitude to have sometimes. When we forgive something, we need not to hold it against that person. Which brings us to our next point. How should I forgive? We're talking about God's forgiveness, but we need to be aware of the fact that the situation exists here on this earth in which we are wronged by people. Sometimes they do things against us. Sometimes they do things to hurt us. And sometimes even when they don't intend to do so, they harm us. So how should I forgive? Well, like God, I must be long-suffering. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see that as the Apostle Paul wrote to these brethren, he did so explaining to them that we all in time past participated in things of the flesh. He says, "And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." This bringing to our understanding that we at one time were dead in sin. "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." In verse 3, "Among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Do you not think during that time that we harmed other people? That we hurt them? That we trespassed against them as well? And then let us look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Keep in mind, he's writing to these same people. It's a little further down in the letter. The same group of people from the same apostle that received this information from the Spirit, directly from the Spirit. And he said in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." How do you do that? "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." You cannot forbear one another in love without being able to forgive people. And in order to get along with people, we must be long-suffering. I must be willing to forgive those who trespass against me. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 beginning, reading through verse 15, we'll see what the Lord said about this. The disciples had asked him to teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples to pray. And part of that, we see forgiveness. Therefore, forgiveness is part of our lives. And he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." He said, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I think this goes to the frame of mind that we are to have. We must be willing to forgive. There was a servant in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 35 that owed money. Because he implored the one he owed, he was forgiven. And then, when someone else owed him money, he would not forgive the debts others owed him. And because of this, he was delivered to the tormentors because of it. And then it says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now, they need to come to you. They need to ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness must be requested. You stop and think about it. Every situation in which God forgives, someone had to request that forgiveness. They had to put themselves in a situation to receive that forgiveness. The conditions were given. If my people were to do this, then I will forgive them. I will hear their prayer, and I will heal their land. But then we see the example in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. As the Apostle Paul continues to write, as the Spirit gave him direction to these Ephesians brethren, he said, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We oftentimes need to look in the Bible for examples of how this ought to be. I want you to picture in your mind one who is preaching the word. He's preaching the gospel. He's delivering the message that's given directly to him by the Holy Spirit. We know, as we were introduced to Spirit, as one of the seven who were chosen to help the widows in their affliction, said he was full of the Holy Ghost. And he preached to some people, and they didn't like the message. And they took up stones, and they were going to kill him. And they did kill him. But as he kneeled down in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, he made a request. He said with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Somewhat akin to what our Lord said upon the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, when he said this, it wasn't presto bingo, every one of them were forgiven of their sins. If they were to comply with the conditions set forth, that God would set forth, then they could receive the forgiveness of their sins for killing Christ, or even these people for stoning Stephen. And just like God, or just like God does, because we can't be like God, when I am wronged, I should always make the first move toward reconciliation. How many people do you know of who said, well, I would forgive that person if they'll come to me first? What's wrong with reaching out to them and saying, hey, we're brethren. Why can't we work this out? Why can't we forgive one another? Because I'll guarantee you, in every situation where there are two people involved and there's a wrong done, 9 times out of 10, both people are wrong at one point or another. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, we see teaching from the Lord relative to this. He's talking to those who are under the law, those who served under the same law that Jesus lived and died. He said, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now this was in keeping with the Mosaic system. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. What this is teaching is being willing to go to that brother and say, there's something between us, we need to get it straightened out. So not only I, but also you can faithfully serve God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, again, under the old law, we have people bringing their gift to the altar. We noticed at one time that Jesus stood over and he observed the people throwing money into the treasury. And some came and they threw in a great amount, and one woman came and she threw in the two mites. This is the altar that's being talked about here. We don't come and lay our gift at the altar today. We do bring monies for the work of the church. We give as we have been prospered, or should give as we've been prospered. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, we see the idea being put forth that we're to make the effort to be reunited with our brother. He says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Not only should we be willing to forgive those who trespass against us, not only should we be willing and able to make the first move, we also should be forgetful about what I have forgiven. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, we're not to lose our minds. It means that we're not to dwell upon the forgiven sin. We're not to hold it against the one who has wronged us. We are to help them because they are brethren. "So that contrary rise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." This was the man who had had his father's wife, and he had received correction. He had received correction well after it was too late in many cases, because Paul told them how wrong they were. But if he repented, and when he repented and he asked for forgiveness, they were to forgive him. And in accordance to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, we're to show our love to that individual, the one that wronged us, the one that seeks forgiveness. He says, "Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." Stop and think about it. Even though people do wrong, if they are brethren, we are to love one another. This was the commandment that was given. And like the Father, we must be willing to forgive as we are wronged. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 22. This is quite telling. When Peter thought that he was doing a great thing when offering to forgive someone seven times in a day, notice what Jesus said to him. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Can you just see Peter? He thinks, well, I'm really going the extra mile here. I'm saying seven times in a day. Jesus saith unto him in verse 22, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now, let me be very quick to point out that repentance has to be associated with this request for forgiveness. And 70 times seven doesn't mean 490 times and then you cut him off. It was just showing how short Peter was in his assessment of the situation. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, we see the process. When Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." What are we to conclude from this? Well, first, if we wish to be forgiven, we must be ready to forgive. Secondly, if we stand in need of God's forgiveness, what are we waiting for? God has made the first move. He sent his Son to die upon Calvary's cross. He provided the means for salvation. He provided for us the love that he has had for humanity before humanity existed. And he's offered unto us the way of salvation. Those of us here, as far as I know, are members of the body of Christ. We know what the gospel plan of salvation is. Hear the word, Romans 10, 14. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Hebrews 11, 6. Repent of our sins, Acts 17 and verse 30. Confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And be baptized into Christ, Acts 2 and verse 38. But following that, we're required. This is not optional. We are required to remain faithful unto death. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we see what the Spirit had Peter write in this general epistle. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. The truth of the matter is that those who have turned from the holy commandment, they need forgiveness. But God is ready to forgive, provided we return as He would have us return. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we go back to there because Simon is a prime example of the situation that exists in which one hears the word of God. They believe it. They repent of their sins. They confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they become children of God when they are obedient and baptized, and then allow themselves to stumble back into the sin that possessed them before. He was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. If you seek forgiveness today, don't wait. Tomorrow may be too late. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.